Daniel before the king in haste and said thus to him, I have found among the exiles from Judah a man who will make known to the king the interpretation. The king declared to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation? Daniel answered the king, no wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in bed are these. To you, O king, as you lay in bed, came thoughts of what would be after this, and he who reveals mysteries made known to you what is to be. But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because of any wisdom that I have, more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be made known to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your mind. You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power and the might and glory, and into whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all, you are the head of gold. Another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. As you saw, the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. But some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with the soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage. But they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever, just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and paid homage to Daniel, and commanded that an offering and incense be offered up to him. The king answered and said to Daniel, truly, your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery. Then the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. Daniel made a request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel remained at the king's court. The Lord bless reading and indeed our study of his word. What do we make of this second half of Daniel chapter 2? What do we make of Daniel's interpretation and explanation, application of the dream that Nebuchadnezzar has had? Ian Duguid, we're working through this little workbook. It's an interesting concept. This is a study guide based on a commentary of the book of Daniel. It's the Reformed Expository Commentary Series It's a overall very helpful commentary series as a whole. It's very accessible. It is not overly technical, but it does work through the underlying theological issues of the text, and particularly in the Old Testament. It's very helpful because it is very much a Christ-centered exposition of the Old Testament. You're not going to find some of the errors of dispensationalism and some of those difficulties. But at any rate, Ian Duguid is the author of the commentary, and John Nielsen has prepared this study guide. One of the things that Ian Duguid in his commentary cautions against is going beyond the interpretation and the application that Daniel himself gives of this vision. So here Nebuchadnezzar has this dream. And I had an employer that was a godly man that owned a company that I worked for. And we had all been flown up to Missouri, to Lake of the Ozarks for a big multi-campus or multi-site retreat, and had some recreation time, but we had a morning devotion. And some of the executives in the company were all godly men, and they were all staunch dispensationalists. And the book of Daniel happened to be our study for the week that we were there. And I remember going through these various visions and dreams. I was a brand new believer. I didn't know anything. And my eyes were just crossed during the whole thing, because it was literally had a big whiteboard, and there were charts and graphs and all kinds of stuff trying to make sense of who are these kingdoms, then later on matching it up to the beasts of Daniel chapter 7, and trying to cross-reference all this. And it was utterly confusing. And then when I came to understand covenant theology and moved out of that dispensational framework that never resonated with me, never made any sense to me, then I can sit back and go, aha, that's not what this passage was about at all. Missed the point. And Duguid, I think, helpfully cautions us against going beyond that interpretation and application of that Daniel himself gets. The passage is not designed to give us details about the specific identities or features of these four kingdoms. We're told it's the kingdom of gold, kingdom of silver, kingdom of bronze, and then one that is a mixture of iron and clay. But Duguid says the passage, quote, intends to give a philosophy of history rather than a precise analysis of history ahead of time. That's an important distinction. You hear the distinction? It is prophecy. There's no question about that. But the design of the prophecy is not to give the people of God specific details, but to give them a philosophy of history. Now, what would you say is the philosophy of history given to us in Daniel chapter 2?
That the kingdom of God will dominate, will triumph.
The kingdom of God will dominate and triumph. What else with respect to the philosophy of history do we find? You know, in the pagan world, history was viewed as circular. You ever heard that? Yeah. What goes around comes around, right? That everything is just repeating. Everything's on an infinite loop. But that is not the philosophy of history the Bible gives to us. The philosophy of history the Bible gives to us is linear. There's a straight line. It has a beginning point. In the beginning, God. And we were watching a series, an older series with R.C. Sproul that we've just started in our family devotions on Sunday evenings, and it's called From Dust to Glory. But he deals, in that very first lecture, says there's three main words there as the book of Genesis opens. God, beginning, and creation. And those are fundamental for all of God's revelation to man. So here is God in the beginning. But history progresses, and it's all moving deliberately to an endpoint. There's a goal. There's a telos, a purpose for all of creation. It is not just sort of meandering aimlessly, nor is it circulating or looping back around again. We're not Buddhists and thinking in terms of incarnation, reincarnation, and things in a cycle repeating. No, things are moving intentionally, deliberately, judiciously, wisely, to a point. That's a philosophy of history that's radically different than what the pagan world would put forth. It's radically different than the ideology of the men who surrounded Daniel at this time, the Babylonians. So what do we learn from the dream? There are three primary lessons I think we draw out of the dream itself. One, and again, this has to do with this philosophy of history. It is God who gives to every earthly kingdom its glory, power, strength, and even existence. It's God who sets authorities on their thrones. It is God who determines the boundaries of nations. It is God who determines the habitations of men. So here, this magnificent image that Nebuchadnezzar sees in his dream, how does it end? Here's this magnificent statue. What's the end? What's the end result of this statue?
Destroyed.
It's destroyed. In fact, what's the language that's used to describe its destruction? Yeah, it blows away like chaff. Chaff is the it's the byproduct, it's the leftover, it's the trash of the harvest. And it literally is carried away by the wind. It is nothing. It's insignificant. It means there's no weight to it. Which is why, when the threshing floor, they would throw the grain up in the air, the grain, being heavier, would fall to the ground. But the chaff would blow away. Because it was weightless. It was insignificant. So here are the mighty kingdoms of the world. One of gold, one of silver, one of bronze, and one of a mixture of iron and clay. And compared to the kingdom of God, it's dust in the wind. It's chaff. So there's a second related lesson to that, and it's that no earthly kingdom is eternal. No earthly kingdom will endure. Not even this one. We have the longest running constitutional republic in history, and yet won't last forever. The Bible teaches us that. It will not last forever. But there's something else. Not only do the kingdoms not last forever, but we have this prevailing notion in our culture that humanity's getting better and better and better, right? We have this notion in our culture that we're all evolving. We're becoming more enlightened, and that each successive generation of governing authorities is more enlightened and better than the one that preceded it, right? What's the lesson of the vision in Daniel chapter 2?
The inverse.
It's the opposite. It's the inverse of that. What's happening? It's descending. It's going from gold to silver to bronze to iron and clay. Now, again, here's a philosophy of history, though. Why is it that we would expect, biblically, for that descent to happen as opposed to an ascent?
Because
of the fallen nature of man. Man is not getting better. Is he? Becoming more and more depraved. We saw that shortly after the fall. By the time we get to Genesis chapter 6, mankind is described in this way. The thoughts of men's hearts were only evil all the time. Ian Duggan again, this is really good. He says, the depiction of these changing and ultimately failing earthly kingdoms stands in stark contrast to what replaces them. The kingdom of God enters the chaos and hopelessness of human history and brings fresh and lasting hope to humanity. After the despair of Genesis 11 comes the new hope of God's call to Abraham, or to Abram in chapter 12 of Genesis. Nebuchadnezzar's dream comes to a similar conclusion. The final word of history does not lie with the new and improved version of the statue of man. Rather, it lies with something radical that God will do, a rock that is not hewn by human hands and will strike and demolish the statue and then grow to fill the earth. This rock clearly points to the kingdom that God will establish in the last days, a kingdom that starts small and lacking in glory, but grows through the power of God until it ultimately dominates the entire globe and becomes the ultimate fact of history. Only that divine kingdom is eternal. And that brings us to the third lesson with the vision of this rock that Nebuchadnezzar observes. It's not cut with human hands. And the rock appears small at first, But this stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. There, the third lesson is that there is a kingdom which has come and is coming. It's both, isn't it? It has come and it is coming, which will fill the whole earth. And that kingdom is eternal. That kingdom will never fall. In fact, the rock of that kingdom will crush all who reject its king. Let's turn together to Luke chapter 20. In Luke chapter 20, our Lord Jesus tells this parable. Parable of the wicked tenants. Verse 9, Jesus begins to tell the people this parable. Let's back up a little bit. The chief priests and the scribes, once again, the elders have come up and challenged Jesus, and they said, "Tell us by what authority you do these things, or who is it that gave you this authority?" So this parable comes in response to their demand that that Jesus explain to them by what authority he does these signs and miracles and says the things that he says. And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants, and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed, and he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed, and he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of that vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, "Surely not." But he looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." Jesus is making a clear allusion to Daniel chapter 2. And what's the unmistakable conclusion, the implication of his allusion? Jesus is that stone. He is the stone that is recorded here in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. He is that stone that struck the image and became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. It's an amazing thought. And I've been astounded as we've looked through, sit and study Daniel and Colossians side by side and to see connections that, frankly, I'd never seen before. And to see our Lord Jesus talking about this stone the builders rejected, this stone that's going to crush those who reject him. And that's exactly what we see portrayed in Nebuchadnezzar's vision. But it's also what we see in Colossians that we've looked at over the last couple of weeks. In Colossians chapter 1, Paul is giving thanks to God. And he says in chapter 1, verse 5, "Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you as indeed in the whole world, it's bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth." And then we'll consider this today in verses 15 to 20, speaking about this beloved Son of God, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And then Paul says in verse 21, we'll see this next week, and you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast. So Paul's using the same sort of imagery. Here's this kingdom that has come. God himself has transferred us out of these other kingdoms of the world. He's transferred us out of the kingdom of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, that kingdom that will never falter, will never fail, that kingdom that will endure forever, that kingdom which is the small rock that turns into a great mountain and fills the whole earth. It's the same imagery that Paul uses in Colossians 1. Here's the gospel that's bearing fruit. Where? In the whole earth. So let's think about some of the questions, some of the observations and applications with respect to this vision that Daniel has, or the interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's vision that Daniel gives. In what ways does this passage, and this is on page 35 in our workbook, in what ways does this passage, both the exaltation of Daniel because of his interpretation of the dream and the dream itself, point us forward to the coming of Jesus Christ? What does this passage teach us about the glorious, eternal reign of Jesus? Just to put it another way, from this dream that God gives to a pagan king in ancient Babylon, what do we learn about the kingdom of Messiah, kingdom of Christ?
I think there's, you know, again, like you warned, we've got to be careful how far to stretch an analogy, but there's so many really cool little details of an idol, which describes the kingdoms of the earth, right? It wasn't just a formless rock. It was an idol made almost in a man's image. That had at least head and, you know, shoulders and legs.
Also,
and,
yeah.
to a stone that is cut. So it's not even just a formless stone that comes out of nowhere. It's cut, but not by human hands. But it doesn't tell us that it's in man's image. So it's not like the kingdoms that it's replacing. And it comes and it obviously shows its substance to be of significantly greater strength than the others, because it comes and crushes, and even though it crushes in the feet, all of it is turned to dust. You know,
doesn't just knock it over.
No, yeah, and then probably knock its head off it. The whole thing is turned to dust. That is lighter than chaff. And then, you know, I would assume the statue is big, but it's then this stone that destroys it becomes a mountain. You know, so you have a big idol. You know, 30 feet tall, whatever, crushed by this rock that is, or this cut stone that then grows to the size of Mount Everest, that dwarfs a 30-foot statue, you know? And so it's really neat, the multiple facets of this, the greatness of this new kingdom that will be divine in the sense of not like human hands and not in human image.
Gives us a sense of scale.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And so I think that in every way is portraying again and again the superiority of this new kingdom that doesn't even have a rival. It doesn't have these kingdoms, five kingdoms, are blown away, and all is left in a sense is this new kingdom that has no rivals as it grows and spreads throughout the earth.
Yeah.
That is the true beauty too, of letting go of viewing Daniel and all these prophetic visions throughout the Bible as a puzzle book, because then you actually can stand back and be affected rightly, experientially, by these visions, because it is something that is designed to impact us in a visceral, emotional way, to evoke feelings of awe and to grasp these otherwise abstract concepts in a deeper way.
And I was thinking about with, just like in the fall with Adam and Eve, here's the judgment is pronounced, and then they're also given the gospel. Then we hear, here are the, you know, Daniel and his friends who've been taken into exile, judgment on the, on Judah, and yet Daniel's the one who reveals a gospel message in this vision that God is still in control, and here is, you know, even to this king who could not interpret it, no one else, and God made that so that it was Daniel to reveal that.
You know, it's interesting, and one of the themes that we, it's kind of a secondary theme, but it's an important one in the text, is this idea of humility, the humility of Daniel. And if this were a stage play, there would be several points where the audience would laugh, because here's Arioch, the captain of the guard, whose sole task, remember, the king sent him out with one task. What was his task?
Kill everyone.
Kill everyone. Well, kill all the wise men. All the wise men, sorcerers, enchanters, all of them. And he comes, and he, Daniel hears about this, and Daniel and his companions, we see back in verse 14, Daniel replied with prudence and discretion to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. And he declared to Arioch, the king's captain, "Why is the decree of the king so urgent?" Then Arioch made the matter known to Daniel. And Daniel went in and requested the king to appoint him a time that he might show the interpretation to the king. So Daniel is the primary actor here. And then we're told in verse 24, therefore Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him. So Daniel went and said to Arioch, "Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show the king the interpretation." Well, then verse 24, or 25, then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste and said thus to him, "I have found." He takes credit. I mean, this is would almost be a laugh line. This Arioch comes in his self-promotion. I mean, it reminds you of Haman and Esther, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. He's coming in and boasting, "Look what I have found." He's trying to take credit, because he recognizes the king's pretty worked up over this whole matter. I mean, heads have rolled, and more are likely to roll, but maybe I can get caught up in some of the accolades and some of the rewards if the king, if this works out and the king starts feeling generous. And then the king essentially says to Daniel, "Is this true? Can you do this?" And Daniel says, "No, I can't. No wise man, no enchanter, no sorcerer could do this. But there's a God in heaven who can." See, Daniel deflects from himself and says, "No, God in heaven can do this." And then he ends his interpretation in verse 45. "A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain and its interpretation sure." See, in our culture, we think that would be arrogance for somebody to say that. This is certain, it's gonna happen, its interpretation is absolutely sure. I know I'm right about this. Well, you're arrogant to think that. Now, this is a picture of humility. And I've said several times, my definition of humility is humility is not the absence of confidence, it is confidence rightly placed. Daniel had confidence in his God. That's humility. See, humility isn't the lack of confidence. The humility isn't this, "Well, I just don't know. No one can know." Well, that's not humble. Actually, that's a form of pride. That's self-promotion. What is humble is to say, I do know what the Word of God says. God's Word is sure. It will not lie. It will come to pass, just as God has said.
We've been talking a lot about the fear of God. And what is the fear of God? And the fear of God being a right understanding of this world. This is God's world, and He's a sovereign God. Yeah. He's not a God who, and a great God is really going to try to make this happen.
Right.
He's really working for this, and He's a master chess player, and He'll probably make it happen unless something Right? That's That's not our God. That's not the fear of God. The fear of God is a right understanding of His sovereignty, His power, and our humanity and weakness, and even now sinfulness, in light of all that has occurred in the salvation offered in Christ. And so that fear of God is the right ordering of our worldview based on Scripture. And inside of that, now we can rightly order our lives, which leads to humility. Why? Because we're not God. He is God. We are broken helplessly beyond our own repair. Only to be repaired by Him. And so that humility, these things, you know, come full circle and work together to the fear of the Lord is humility, leads to humility, because it rightly puts you in your spot and it is not on the throne. So, yeah.
And that humility declares, regardless of what happens to me, okay, right. Here's what God has said.
Yeah.
On page 37 in our workbook, there's a good question here. How should the content and meaning of King Nebuchadnezzar's dream shape your perspective on global powers, world leaders, and current events? In what ways should this passage combat worry, anxiety, and restlessness about the future?
One thing that always stands out to me is in times of chaos, whether that's been war combat stuff or traveling to a third world country or what's about to occur here, you start to realize that those settings of chaos are really the majority backdrop of the Scriptures. The majority backdrop of when these things were written were much more like the times of in a third world country with a king, you know, versus what we've been kind of duped into thinking is reality of the rule of law and equal rights and stability and peace, you know, to the point that we've really, I think that's one of the things that's going to make the church stand out, is that we're going to realize this is actually a facade. This world, because of the sinfulness of man, is actually quite unstable. You only have to dig an inch before you get to the Nazis, right? They weren't a special, you know, depraved race of humanity. No, they were every human, which what they did is they're all fully capable of. Dig an inch and you'll get there. When we start to then grasp this reality without freaking out, because the world will, when they start seeing this reality, will freak out, especially our culture that's been so, catered to and entitled. And that's because, again, we can put that on the backdrop of a fear of God that says, but God is still in control. Daniel 2, O King Nebuchadnezzar, who we can imagine has done horrible and is, as we've already seen, is a capricious king who will kill all his wise men because he had a dream, right? That's their.
He's disturbed, so everyone has to die.
That's right. And so that's their world they're living in. And yet Daniel says, no. But yes, you're in control in a sense, but God is fully in control over you and always.
Right.
You know, and that's I think what's going to make the church stand out in the midst of our world.
Sure.
Is a church that is real about humanity and yet confident in a sovereign creator.
Yeah, and no doubt Daniel knew, I mean, the word of God, he knew that God had been telling his people for generations this was going to happen. And then particularly through the preaching of Jeremiah and Isaiah, it became crystal clear, this is what God is going to do. And they were led into captivity exactly as God had said. And God said, you're going to be in captivity for 70 years. You might as well build houses, plant crops, give your sons and daughters away in marriage, live your life. That's in Jeremiah chapter 29. And seek the welfare of the city to which I send you, because in their welfare will be your welfare. So there is a rightness in Christians fully participating in that.
One other thing, and I can see this in the text. I've heard it suggested Nebuchadnezzar was very worried about the stability of his kingdom, and you see this kind of come up later again in Daniel. And we look at our own situation today. We're not so much even concerned about the stability of our political situation, although that is there, but you have people today that are worried about the stability of our environment. You know, is the planet going to survive? Is this going to happen? Is that going to happen? I mean, the virus thing has also done this as well. Is this going to wipe out civilization? Whereas the constant theme here in Daniel 2, but also in other parts of Scripture as well, including Revelation, points to the fact that it's God who has sought, so as well, Peter talks about, the heavens being, burnt up with a fervent heat. God is sovereign over creation, but he's also sovereign over the final destruction of this reality and this creation as we know it right now.
Yeah. And that things are actively held together. We see this in Colossians 1. Things are held together by the word of Christ's power. Our God is not passive in his sustaining work. He isn't the cosmic watchmaker who created everything and just left it. He is actively at the molecular level holding things together. I'm going to close with this. There's a series of questions to think about. This is out of George Schwab's commentary on Daniel. And I think we think about Daniel chapter 2 and the interpretation of the vision on sort of this macro level and looking at kingdoms and our interaction with dominions and authorities and rulers and powers. And again, we'll see that again in Colossians 1, 15 to 20. But there's also that micro level, right where you and I live and work and in our neighborhoods and in our extended families and all those kinds of just ordinary human interactions. George Schwab says this: when Christians today face social problems of various kinds, when people are troubled by the confusion of their world, to whom do they turn for answers? Do they turn to ineffective advisors who can offer nothing more than the wisdom of this world, who in the end encourage the sufferer to build his house on the sand, or to trust in his own achievement, or to try harder to be better? When Christians are tasked with helping such a sufferer, will their counsel be indistinguishable from that of the world? Will you offer only the wisdom of the professional sages of today? Will you counsel sand? Or will you speak the gospel with words inspired by God, lifting bowed head to contemplate God's advancing kingdom? And I think about some of the most wicked of the philosophies that are currently even creeping into professing Christian churches, the ideas of the aberrant views of human sexuality, transgenderism, and all these kinds of things. And will we, to one who is suffering with something, just as an example, something like same-sex attraction, or a young woman who says, I think I'm trapped in a man's body, or I'm a man trapped in a woman's body, or I'm a woman trapped in a man's body, and having their own thoughts and passions ruling them, do we give them counsel that's basically what the world would give them? Because we worked with a young woman over the last few years, and that was one of the things that was just deeply grievous, is that some of the so-called Christian organizations, that's exactly what they were doing. They were giving very worldly counsel. And they were saying things like, when Christians are tasked with helping such a sufferer, will their counsel be indistinguishable from that of the world? And their counsel often was indistinguishable. In fact, sometimes worse, because it wasn't even full of worldly wisdom. Some of the Christians knew neither psychiatry nor theology. It was worse. Give me an honest pagan sometimes compared to some of the things that passed for Christian counsel. So this hits right where we live, isn't it? In your workplace, with coworkers and extended family members, and in your community, when things come up and people are worried about, they're reading the same headlines you are. They're worried about the same things that we're worried about as Christians. But what kind of answers do we get?
I would say, too, you brought up with the transgender, but even in our conversations among each other, when our feelings drive our answers, instead of, or even in usually in conflict, feelings are driving, will we say we've got to go to the Word of God first, and that is where we press, and that your feelings don't rule. They cannot. And that is the spirit of our age.
Yeah, exactly.
Well, and I think even the next step that is just after that for Christians that I think we struggle with a lot as well is this, and I see this so much in Daniel 2, where you have Daniel, who is said in chapter 1 to be able to interpret dreams, right? That is a gift that he has, right? And yet, they come to him and Daniel says, no, I don't do this, God does. And then you turn around and you say, you look at what happened and you say, why did he even use Daniel here? Why did he do a dream? Why did he have to have Daniel come forward? It wasn't someone else. So in a sense, Daniel does have this gift, and yet it's not his gift. And so you see this interaction. It's the Psalm 127 of the watchman who watches, but if God doesn't watch, he watches in vain. And so you have a watchman who neither gets to skip his watch because God's in charge, but you also don't have a watchman who stays up all night because he's afraid that if he doesn't, someone's going to get in. And so you have this really interesting balance that we have of Christians who believe in a sovereign God, that say God is absolutely sovereign, and yet my role is here to be responsible, not neither fearful nor thinking that I have to do nothing. You know, God's going to do it, whatever. Inshallah, right? That's fatalism. Inshallah, God will do it, whether He wills it or not. No, He has means, and I'm a part of that means. And so it's this really interesting mix of understanding God's sovereignty and our humanity, reason and emotion, kind of all playing together. But again, where does it all come back? It all comes back to a biblical worldview, which is why He has 66 books and not, love one another. That's at the end. You know, love God and love others. Yeah. Bye.
66 books of all different genres.
Yeah.
Different ways of speaking to us.
Yeah.
Because we need the truth coming at us from multiple directions and in multiple ways for it to pierce through our thick heads.
And some of them complicated, as Paul writes. Difficult things to understand.
Right. Well, let's pray. We'll close here. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the way that you have made yourself known to us in various times and various ways through the prophets. But now you have finally, fully, completely made yourself known to us in the person and work of your Son, who is that rock cut with hands that are not human, who has established a kingdom that is filling the whole world, a kingdom that will not be shaken, a kingdom that will endure forever. And we praise you that by your grace and by your grace alone, we have been made partakers in that kingdom. And we pray that you will teach us to humble ourselves before you and to praise our triune God. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.